Well, thank you all for coming. Welcome to our Thursday night Bible study. We are in the book of James, and we're all the way down in the first chapter to verse 19. We actually finished it last time, and we're looking at those three key words there, which are phrases, and quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And I was looking at one of the commentaries, and that is Zane Hodges. And in his commentary, he recognizes the fact that these three phrases actually summarize what James is going to talk about. And I thought, that's pretty cool. And so really, this is kind of the summary of the epistle itself. Obviously, it deals with problems that come into our life, whether they're external problems or internal problems. Nevertheless, we are to deal with them. And how we're to deal with them, of course, is through the Word of God, through the filling of the Spirit. It is addressed primarily to believers, and the theme of the book is centered around these three ideas that we ought to be quick to hear in terms of taking in the Word of God, and that we need to be careful about our speech, slow to speak, make sure that we say those things which are appropriate. And so he spends almost a chapter on each of them. This first chapter, of course, he's going to continue talking about the Word of God that is put into our lives, that is implanted, is the word that he uses here. It's a rare word. It's not used much in the New Testament. I think only about two or three times. And so the word implanted, of course, indicating that it's been planted there in terms of the gospel, but then that seed germinates. And as we take on more and more of the Word of God, we have the growth that comes spiritually from it. And then when we get to chapter 2, then he's going to talk about the tongue. And so the tongue will be involved there. And then in chapter 3, it looks like he's going to get into regarding the anger and so forth. Let's see. Maybe I'm wrong there. Tongue is chapter 3, I guess. And so 2 continues on with the concept of living the Christian life and being a good listener and so forth. And he gets into some other subjects that we'll see. And then 3 is the tongue. And then in 4, he looks at some of the difficulties in terms of anger. In verse 1 of chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your own pleasures that wage war within the membership of your body, not the local church, but within your body? And then, of course, at the end, he says, he kind of summarizes all of these things. So a rough outline, but that's kind of the direction. In the outline that I have, we're in the second section here under temptations from within. And so we noted there that in the second sub point, the solution is twofold. One is the divine assets that we have. God's unchangeable, so what he says he'll do, he'll do. His salvation, which of course is only really mentioned in this verse. So in James chapter 1, the only place we have salvation, phase 1 really, is in verse 18, where he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by a word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creation. That's the only place that we really have a reference to phase one salvation. Everything else is phase two, because he's writing basically to believers. And one of the problems in interpreting James is that many people see James, especially the passage that's coming up in terms of salvation, verse 21, where it says that the word implanted is able to save your soul. And Zane Hodges again mentions the fact that this, along with most of the other passages in the New and Old Testament, do not refer to phase one. And this is the area that probably is one of the biggest misinterpretations of fundamental Christians, is that they see, as soon as they see the word save, they think of getting born again. And almost all the passages that deal with salvation, in fact, he mentions this particular passage where it specifically says that the word implanted is able to save your soul. And so people are always talking about, well, don't you want want you to have your soul saved? Don't you want to save your soul? And where that is mentioned, it's never phase one. And so it's always better translated, deliver your physical body, deliver your life, save your life, not save your immortal soul, as we think of salvation phase one. And he says, in fact, that there's no place in the Greek anywhere in the New Testament or the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, where the phrase save your soul refers to phase one, as we understand it. And so this is a major, major misinterpretation by so many people. Of course, if you come into James and you recognize it's addressed primarily to saved people, wherever he says we and beloved, he's talking to believers. And that helps to answer the difficulty that comes up in chapter 2, where we get to verse is it 14 and 15 and 16, right in around there, where he talks about saying that the faith, the person who has no works, can that faith save him? And this is where people get the idea that you have to have some type of works salvation for phase one. And he isn't talking about phase one. He's clearly talking about phase two. And yet that's one of the probably most misinterpreted passages, I'd say, in the whole Bible. Many people camp out there in terms of a works type salvation, and that's their proof text, because it clearly says, you know, to be saved, and you have to have works to be saved. And what he's saying is, this is phase two, and the works that you do, the production, will deliver you. If you do those things which are in obedience, in compliance with the Lord, then your physical life will be delivered. You'll have a long life. The Proverbs are replete with passages that say that if you're obedient, your life will, you will have many days, you'll have long life. It's in the Psalms, it's all over the Old Testament. But for some reason in Christendom, in even fundamental Christendom, we've gotten this notion that every time you see the word saved, or especially save my soul, that it's phase one. So if we can get that one concept in this study of James, of all the concepts, we'll be doing good. And then the second part is, of course, the attitudes that we have that kind of summarize man's part. So God's part is his unchangeableness, his salvation, that's verse 17 and 18, and his word, which there is a reference to the gospel, of course. And then the second part of the solution is our attitude, our part, quick to hear, taking in the word of God, slow in our communication, making sure that what we say is truth and accurate and edifying, and all the things that we have used with regard to communication, and slow with regard to anger and wrath. Now again, we kind of left off with this idea of the wrath or anger, and notice that it doesn't say you should never be angry. It simply says slow with regard to anger, and therefore the idea is that we need to make sure that our anger is righteous indignation. And even then, in accordance with Ephesians 4:26, it says there to not let the sun go down on your anger. In fact, it commands you to be angry. It says be angry. So it's an imperative. People say, well, you should never get angry. It doesn't say that. And doesn't say that you should never have any anger. Even this passage, it says slow with reference to anger. So before you get all fussed up, as we would say, and upset, make sure that it's a legitimate anger and that it's for the right reason. And even then, because it is harmful to get your anger too worked up, even righteous indignation, it can cause you problems. So you don't want it to go beyond a day. And so the sun should not go down on your anger, because what happens is this opens the door of the old sin nature to do some type of I don't know if I want to use the word revenge, but somehow to put your two cents in and solve the problem. Righteous indignation doesn't mean that you take matters into your own hand. You simply recognize the anger that God has at sin and evil, and you share in that anger towards sin and evil. But don't work it up so that it covers your whole thinking for more than one day, because if you do, you tend to want to do something about it. You want to, and that's what we we see, and this whole thing over New Year's, and this whole thing with the anger in all these cities, it just goes day after day after day. And that's exactly what I see. People drumming up anger, and then it gets worse, and then the next day, and the next day, and it builds, and then people get killed, and just the anger goes on. Okay, so you're upset. Maybe legitimate, maybe not. But the fact that they carry it over day after day after day, and the thing becomes, it takes on a life of its own. And the anger and the wrath becomes almost its own monster. And that's exactly what we're seeing in these communities. And again, much of it is not even righteous indignation, and it's simply the result of the old sin natures of many people and mob rule, and that's exactly what's happened. And so these people obviously are not either not Christians, or they're certainly not fulfilling this command to be slow with regard to anger or wrath. So that's what we have here. We left off with that last time, and the very last phrase here then says, actually it's the next verse, it says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." And again, the word wrath is orge, from which we get orgy, but that's it means wrath, it means anger, it means rage, and it has an applied definition, which we would use in the word orgy. But basically, it means wrath and anger first, before these other inferred meanings. And so, of a man, it's interesting, the word man here is not anthropos. You would expect anthropos, but the word is aner, A-N-E-R. And I've mentioned many times, and most of you are familiar if you're at all lucid in the Greek, is that the word anthropos is mankind, is kind of the generic term where we get anthropology, Homo sapien. But the word aner is kind of like a nobleman or the husband when it refers to the man and the wife, the husband aner. When it refers to Jesus Christ, the God-man, it refers to him as aner, not honor, but A-N-E-R, on air, and it means cut above just being a human being. It's kind of a special human being, special class, like a husband or a nobleman we might think of. That's how I always translate it, kind of a nobleman or a believer, as opposed to not just a human being, but a believer. So here, I think the word on air is used because he's addressing believers, and he is saying that the wrath of a believer in this case, an on-air, somebody who should know better, the wrath of a believer, not just a man, but a believer, does not achieve the righteousness of God. The word achieve is a compound word, kat argizomai. Argizomai means to work, from ergo, where we even get the word erg in science, which is a term for work, for actual work. And so ergazomai means to work or to produce something. Kat from kata means according to a standard, to work according to a standard. And so it says that the wrath of a believer, we'll say, does not work or achieve according to the standard of God's righteousness. So God's righteousness is the standard. And that's what we have here. And the wrath of a believer does not measure up according to the standard of God's righteousness. That's basically what we have in its most literal sense. The word for righteousness is the word we often see, dikaiosune, and it is translated righteousness. Righteousness, of course, in two ways. We have the righteousness of God imputed to us at the moment of salvation, not because we're righteous, but He is righteous. When we believe in Christ, we have His righteousness imputed and infused in us. Then there's the righteousness that we demonstrate, which is when it comes out, when we work out the salvation. We work it out in our own lives into whatever production we do. We're working out our salvation. We are demonstrating the righteousness. And that's what's involved here. This is not the righteousness of being born again. This is the righteousness being exported and worked out of the believer, and therefore it does not measure up to God's standard of activity. Again, James is interested in production. He's interested in what we do. Therefore, wrath of the believer does not measure up to the standard of God's righteousness. Great statement, very powerful. And I guess that's really all I had there, other than the outline of James that we just mentioned. Okay, so that brings us over to verse 21, which is a new section. And verse 21 brings up then that first area, which is quick to hear. They got two ears, quick to hear, and then in verse 21 he says, therefore. And therefore is the Greek conjunction dia, D-I-O, which is the strongest conjunction in the Greek for a conclusion. And so this conclusion to what he has been saying in this first chapter, all right, so how do we solve the problem that we are faced with, whether there are external problems coming at us or internal problems? The solution is always the same. Take in the Word of God. And so that's what he's going to talk about. But even before we take in the Word of God, we have to take care of something. We have to make sure we're in fellowship. And we've understood this. We've taught the 1 John 1:9 any number of times. And, of course, we recognize that unless we're filled with the Spirit, unless we confess our sins, you can sit in Bible class all you want, and you're not going to get anything. And there are people who do that. They're in Bible class, and they go out and their lives do not reflect it. And or they might say, well, Bible doctrine doesn't work for me. And what they're saying is they've been taking it in by being out of fellowship, and therefore it's just information. It hasn't processed through the soul. It's not part of their frame of reference, and therefore there's no application from it. So what he says is, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. So the first thing we have to do is put aside filthiness. Why do you do that? You say, well, take off these dirty clothes. If you work in the mine or you work in some job, automotive, and you get grease all over you, what do? You take your clothes off. And actually, this word implies taking off clothes as if somehow you could remove soiled garments. That's the idea. Therefore, putting aside or taking off, we have apotithemi. The word tithemi actually means to put or to place. Apo means away from. And it's the strongest word. It's the most distant word. Get it away from yourself. Put it away. You know, take it off. Put it out. Burn it, maybe. I don't know. Whatever you got to do to get rid of it. Well, how do we get rid of the filthiness in our life? 1 John 1:9, we've got to confess it. We've got to confess it. Hopefully we do more than that. We stop doing it. And so the idea of putting it off includes both the confession of the sin and trying to move it away, apo, ultimate source, from us. So to put it down, to get rid of it, to put it away. And so we have, of course, 1 John 1:9. There's a similar passage over in Colossians that Paul uses in Colossians 3:9. You'll remember we studied Colossians. Some of you were with us when we did that. And here it says in Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. Obviously, that's a sin. Since you what? Laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And have put on the new self, and of course the old self would be the old nature, the new self would be the filling, the enabling of the Holy Spirit, who is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal, of course, he goes on to explain then. But the point is here that you've set aside or laid aside the same concept that we have. It's also found almost identically in 1 Peter chapter 2. So go over to 1 Peter 2. You see a similar. So both Paul and Peter, later, James writing, I believe, first, but Paul and Peter reflect these same concepts. So it's not unique to James at all, although he was maybe the first one to say it, later amplified by Peter, and then by Paul, and then Peter. And so in 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, therefore, same concept, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So he adds a few other things to it. Then he says, like a newborn babe, just like you're a baby, a baby believer, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by means of it you may grow with respect to salvation. Here again, salvation, grow in respect to salvation. We have phase one, but you want to grow in respect to it. coming out of phase one and growing in what we would call phase two, salvation. And he says, if in fact you have tasted of the kindness of God. The assumption is, am I talking to a believer? I'm assuming I am. If you've tasted of the kindness of God, that means that you have believed in the Lord Jesus. So basically, these three verses, our passage here, Colossians 3:9, 1 Peter 2:1-2, amplify what we would see simply put by John in his gospel, in his epistle, as 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. And that's the simplest of all four of those then would be confession of sin passages as far as we're concerned. Putting aside all filthiness. The word for filthiness is an interesting word. It's not found very often, but it's pretty destructive in terms of its dirtiness, shall we say. It's ruparia, R-U-P-A-R-I-A, ruparia, and it has several forms. Let's see. Ruparas is one, and rupao, and they're all from the same concept, and all of them mean to become filthy, to be dirty. And I guess all I can think of is just getting in the muck and the mire, and you can just imagine, I don't have to fill in the blanks, it's just something that's just disgusting. And so God sees it as disgusting. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness, what we think is righteous, to God is filthy rags. And some of you know the literal meaning in that passage. So we find it here, and it can be translated as moral uncleanness, dirt, filth, greedy desire, sordid avarice. All of these things are in view. We see two other places in Revelation where one is an adjective and one is the verb in Revelation 22. These are what we call cognates, which means they have the same root but are adjectival and verbal in Revelation 22:11. Towards the end of the Bible, by John, here it says in verse 11, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. So we have the adjective and then the verb form of this same root. And let the one who is righteous still, what? Practice righteousness. So the believer who is righteous by imputation, let him continue to practice righteousness. So keep on keeping on, we would say. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Holy, set apart unto God, and demonstrating that you are, in fact, set apart unto God. And basically saying those who are sinful and evil, if they're unsaved, they're going to keep doing the same thing. Only those who have been redeemed, who have the righteousness imputed to them by faith alone in Christ alone, can continue on in righteousness. And then in verse 12 he says, of course, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And so this is kind of closing out the New Testament, and even there we find this word. So, not found very often. In this form, it's only found once, but then these two cognates over in Revelation 22:11 found twice there. So it says, therefore, putting aside, taking off, as it were, all the filthiness, and then it says, the overflowing all that remains of evil. And so here, I was looking, and Zane Hodges suggests the word is parousia, and it means superabounding. When it's dealing with good, we can superabound in good. Here we have superabounding in evil. And so it's kind of like the overflow. I guess the closest I could come to would be the toilet overflowing. I know that's perhaps not a pleasant thing to think about, but all of us have had that experience, and it's like, what do I do now? And the first thing you can think of is you got to somehow shut that thing off. And it's just
call Steve.
Yeah.
Huh? Just call Steve.
Well, you might not have time, you know. Meanwhile, your bathroom is filling up with unspeakable filth. walls. And that's the idea of parousia here in a negative sense. It can be in the positive. You should be overflowing with good and with grace and with mercy. Here it's overflowing in evil. As Dr. Or Zane Hodges says, this word could just as easily, I think this is the one, if I've got it down here, could actually be like a tumor. And I thought, ooh, like a tumor on your skin. So, you know, you have a blemish, and then it grows into some type of a growth on your skin. And so the idea of a tumor, also the overflowing of evil, kind of like it just kind of comes out in a tumor, something ugly and disgusting. So James takes the most disgusting words he can come up with, this ruperia and parousia with evil, and that's our life when we're out of fellowship. It's disgusting, and I think he's made the point. I've hopefully made it. So, and he says, the overflowing or all that remains of evil. Well, how do we get rid of that? Well, two ways. One, you have to confess your sins, and two, you need to plug that hole, as it were, in your life with Bible doctrine. That's it. Nothing ever changes. I mean, I don't tell you anything new here. I mean, all the years I ever listened to Pastor Thiem or Dr. Rodmacher or Zane Hodges or any of the other people that I ever listened to, it's always the same. It's confessing your sins, at least those who understood the word, and taking in the word of God. That's how you maintain fellowship. That's how you put aside the filth and the evil. You've got to stay away from it and put your nose in the book. Those who stay faithful in the word, or attending Bible class, or taking in doctrine, you have a chance. As a believer, if you don't do that, you get away from Bible class, you're inconsistent, you're not in the word, you end up in the muck and the mire, and the tumors start to form, even on believers. And that's why today we have so many, I hate to say it, ugly believers. And they just, their bodies are just cancerous. I don't mean physical cancer, I mean spiritual cancer. Physical cancer can be handled by, the medical profession, but spiritual cancer can't be handled that way. Spiritual cancer can only be handled by the intake of the Word of God consistently, regularly, and being in fellowship. That's it. So nothing new here, but James says it in a way that really hits home, which is why most people don't like the book of James, because he really hits it hard. And then he says, after all that, in humility. Well, the word in humility here really is a bridge between all this filth and then what's coming next. In humility, in grace, humbling yourself, that is, to receive the word implanted. And so what we have to do is recognize that we can't do this on our own. We need to allow God to put his word into us. We need to submit. So the word in humility here is proutes. Proutes is the Greek word which means meekness, gentleness, courtesy, consideration, humility. I chose the word humility. And again, it's the idea of grace in action. And so humility is grace in action. It's recognizing I can't do it. But God in his grace, as he told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, he had mercy on Paul, and Paul had to deal with it and accept that mercy. And in humility, receive what God had for him. And that's what we have to do. And we have to do it today, tomorrow, the next day, the day after that. Not only confessing our sins, that handles that sin. That handles those sins and all the unrighteousness. But then the next day is another day. It's just like eating. You can't just eat a big meal today and then say, well, that's it for the week. That's all I need. You know, long about Wednesday, if you ate on Sunday, long about Wednesday, you're getting kind of hungry. And without the Word of God on a regular basis, your spirituality begins to dim. You end up committing some kind of sin, you're out of fellowship, and now you're neutralized. And you have no feeding, so you get hungry, you're starving. What goes in? Well, some type of sublimation, something that is going to replace doctrine. False teaching will come into your life, and off you go. That's why believers get off the track many times. They get away from Bible class, and this is what happens. So he says, in humility, recognizing that God does it, receive. We have the word dekomai in the Greek. There are several words for receive. This is one of the strongest. And not only is it one of the strongest, but it is one that's, that has a very positive positive sense in that it's you're welcoming. So receive as you are welcoming the Word of God. Not that you're taking in the Word of God because I got to go to Bible class. You know, it's like some people come to math class. I hate math, but here I go, you know. Tell me what I got to know, and I'll take the test. This is welcoming. Dekomai means to welcome. There's two words primarily. One is lambano, and both of them mean to receive or to take for oneself. But this one is to take with a welcoming of what you're going to accept. Not just taking it because you have to, but taking it because you want to. Dekomai is to welcome. It's the imperative, by the way. It's a command. It's not an option. We are to desire and welcome the Word of God into our life. And there's the problem. A lot of people do it because, well, they're supposed to. But if they don't really want to study the Word of God, it's going to be a temporary thing. And we see that a lot of times with people that come through the door. Oh, I always wanted to study the Word of God. Well, then we get a little deep. We get a little bit of grammar. We get a little bit of syntax. We don't always maintain just a constant flow through the passage. We may take digression. And then people go, oh, man, this is tedious. And is he ever going to make the point? And so they get sidetracked and they can't be patient until we get through the passage in the way that God has given that pastor to present it. And so they lose interest, they fall away, and therefore they're doing it because they're supposed to, not because they're hungry for the Word. I guess we might say, be hungry for the Word. Welcome it. Be hungry for it. I don't know about you, but I am, and every time I start studying, then I don't want to stop. But we do have to because life goes on and we have to do other things. So receive it here means to take it in, to retain knowledge, all of those. But the idea of welcoming is the critical difference between this and just lambano. And then it says the implanted word. The word, of course, is logos. You're familiar with that. And that is, of course, Bible doctrine. It's also the gospel. But here I think it goes beyond the gospel to principles of doctrine. And then we have the word implanted. This is another word that is found one time in the New Testament, right here. So this is a Jamesism, if I can say that. It's emphuton, or emphutas, actually. And one time. And emphutas is made up of en, which is in, so with the preposition, and futuo, which means to plant. So it means to plant it inside. And so how do you plant the word? You think of planting seeds. What do? You dig a little hole, you put the seed in, you cover it over, you pour water on it. And then you wait, okay? And then you keep watering it and keep watering. And eventually, here it comes. Plant starts growing. So the idea is planting the Word of God. And we do that consistently, implanting the Word of God. And, of course, this will be able, as you take it consistently, present tense then, we find, being able, having the power within that seed. The magic, if you please, if I dare use that word, or the power of the Word of God is that it's alive. This book, these words, have life. And we take these into our soul, and they spring forth and bear fruit. And everywhere in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, the idea is that if you take in the Word of God as if you were planting seeds, out comes the growth, spiritual growth, and life. The Old Testament proverb says that wisdom, doctrine, is your very life. You want life? You take in the Word of God, it gives you that life. It gives you light. It gives you capacity for life. All of those things. And so there is a sense in which it is almost magical. It's miraculous because the Word of God is alive and powerful. The word powerful in that phrase that I quote so often is energeis. There's energy in the Word of God. There's living. There's life in the Word of God. And it actually takes on, as it were, pardon the expression, a life of its own. It will bear fruit in your life. And that's, of course, the idea. Which is able here, which has the power. The word is dunamis. Actually, it's the verb form, dunamao. Dunamai, same word. And it refers to the inherent power. So the Word of God in this book is inherent. But it doesn't do anything. It just sits there. It's like a seed that's been put in a jar. And 2 years later, you pull out that jar and the seed's still there, hadn't done a thing. But then what? Then you take that seed that's dead, as it were, seems to be, but in that seed, inherently, there is life. And if you take that seed and you put it into the ground and you put water on it, miraculously, God takes the life that is dunamis, that has that power inside, and here comes the plant. And so that's the idea, the enabling or the power here. That is the implanted word, which is what James has in view, has power within it and is able there, dunamao, to deliver your life. To deliver is the word sozo. Again, we can translate it save. Here it is phase two. It is to deliver you from adversity. Not only will it deliver you from adversity, but all those things that he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, it will deliver you through those trials. Whatever adversity comes at us, we can be delivered from those trials by the implanted word that bears fruit in our life, and that's the objective. And the word soul is suke, but here it would better be translated life. And of course, this is what Dr. Hodges says, that this is a phase two, not saving our soul in terms of phase one, but delivering or saving our life day after day after day. One of the great things that I told Dr. Rodmacher, and I don't know that I'll speak at his funeral, but and I shared it with him the last time we were down at Bible Doctrine Church years and years ago, and I've forgotten the instance, but we kind of rediscussed it, and it was, and I don't remember exactly where it was, but he was speaking somewhere, and when he got up to speak, he said, "Let's pray before the message," and during the prayer, he said, "I just pray today that we all get saved." And he could hear the gasp out there. You know, this poor man has come that he's not saved. And they were all thinking phase one, you see. And of course, his message was phase two salvation. That today, as I speak, we'll all be delivered. That we'll have a rekindling, a refreshing of saving, delivering faith in our life, and it will refresh us and deliver us from adversity, from the problems in our life. And that was his message. And many times I heard him speak, and many times he emphasized that very concept. That was one of the great things that I learned from him, also from Pastor Thiem as well. So that's what we have in this passage here. And so we've got through, let's go back to James there. We're just about done with this, but we have then, therefore, putting aside, putting away from you, as you might take off dirty garments, all filthiness and all the overflow, if you please, of evil. The word kakia is evil. Remember, evil, as we understand it, is a combination of both human works, which are not pleasing to God, out from the filling of the Spirit. They're just energy of the flesh. They're going to be burned up at the judgment seat. And sin. So evil is a combination of human good, which isn't acceptable to God, and sin. Sins were judged on the cross. Human good was not. Human good will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ and at the great white throne. In fact, that's what the works books are about. The books of works will be all the good works that people did that somehow thought that they would get into heaven if they just did enough good works. And those good works will become the indictment why they're going to hell, because their good works don't measure up to the one work, the work of Jesus Christ. And so basically that's what he's talking about, that you need to have the one work, not these human works. And human good and sins are evil. So the word kakia then includes both sins and energy of the flesh, and set them aside. Stop trying to do it yourself. Boy, that's a hard one for many of us, because we want to get our oar in. What can I do for God? Nothing. He'll do it through you or it won't happen. And if you're trying to do it, stop it and allow God to work through you. It's hard sometimes to know the difference, because there is a part that we play in working, but we need to make sure we're doing it as unto the Lord and not doing it in the energy of the flesh. One way to be sure, make sure you have no unconfessed sins. That'll be a start. And put aside all the evil concepts and receive the word implanted on a consistent basis here. By the way, this word receive, dekomai, is what we would call not only an imperative, but it is a constitutive aorist, which looks at the entirety of your Christian life, and therefore constantly in our Christian life we are to take the word that is implanted and allow it to spring forth. Okay, well, that brings us to 22, and then of course it continues the idea. It says, prove yourself to be doers, producers of that word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Well, you know where we're going with this, application after application. So we're still looking at the word of God, still being a hearer, but now being a doer, taking that word and producing. We'll come back and pick it up in verse 22 next time. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these tremendous principles that James makes so crystal clear and is so obvious and easy as we understand these things based on the exegesis and the careful looking at these words in the original language. Thank you for the ability that you've given me to rightly divide your word and therefore to encourage myself and those who hear, so that we might be those who are taking the word and implanting it into our souls, so that we might produce and do those works that you desire. Help us to keep short accounts, to confess our sins, and to set aside all the evil and filthiness from our lives. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.